Well, good morning to you all. It's lovely to be back here. I'm somewhat surprised that it's been a year since I've been here, and I hope in the future to be here slightly more frequently than that. I bring with me the love and kind thoughts of all at the Reigate Ecclesia. The hymn we have just sung was based on Psalm 119 and beautifully manifests the love of God's word. Throughout all its parts, the psalm breathes the sweet savour of the joy and delight that David felt in the word of God. We are, of course, very much aware of the often quoted reference of Paul in his second letter to Timothy, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Running parallel to that is the reference in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3, where Ezekiel is told to eat the scroll given to him. Then he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you." So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. This reflects the thoughts and writings of David, that an encounter with the word of God is a pleasant experience. And I've chosen for the theme of today's exhortation, God's love for us. But where in today's reading of Kings do we find it? For the last 6 weeks, we have been reading this lengthy account of the regal history of the divided kingdom of the Israelites. As a consequence of Solomon's failure to stamp out the worship of gods other than Yahweh, the kingdom of David is split into two, in the reign of his own son, Rehoboam. He becomes the first to reign over the kingdom of Judah. The kings who follow Rehoboam in Jerusalem continue the royal line of David. But in the north, however, dynasties follow each other in rapid succession, and the kings are uniformly bad. At length, God brings the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom, leaving Judah as the sole custodian of the promise. Hezekiah, the 14th king of Judah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and institutes a far-reaching religious reform, centralizing sacrifice at the Temple of Jerusalem and destroying the images of other gods. Yahweh saves Jerusalem and the kingdom from an invasion by Assyria. But Manasseh, the next king, reverses the reforms, and God announces that he will destroy Jerusalem because of this apostasy by the king. Manasseh's righteous grandson, Josiah, reinstitutes the reforms of Hezekiah, but it is too late. God brings the Babylonians against Jerusalem. Yahweh deserts his people. Jerusalem is razed and the temple destroyed, and the priests, prophets, royal court are led into captivity. The final verses record how Jehoiachin, the last king, is set free and given honor by the king of Babylon. All in all, it's a pretty bad read. Jim Broughton, in his three-volume series, The Books of the Bible, writes, "If there is one thing that should strike the reflective reader of the Old Testament, it is the enduring love and patience of the Almighty with his wayward people, Israel. As in the desert journeys, after their deliverance from Egyptian slavery, as also in the dark days of the judges, when they repeatedly lapsed into idolatry, so in the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah, God bore with the backslidings, disciplined and punished his people, and forgave them time after time. The enduring love of the Almighty runs through the tapestry of Scripture like a golden thread, an accurate analogy that is often used. Sometimes this love is hard to find when the reader is swamped with the terrible accounts that are also written in the Bible. But it is always there, and like the treasure that it is, we sometimes have to dig for it. Our second Old Testament reading of today from Ezekiel continues this seemingly unending negative appraisal of the children of Israel. It is a powerful diatribe against false prophets. Therefore, says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel. And then Ezekiel further adds a woe to the prophetesses. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourself alive? And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to your lies? God will bring an end to vain prophecy and sorcery from these self-centered false prophets. As an aside, verse 20 in the AV reads, wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith ye there hunt the souls to make them fly. The marginal reference to make them fly reads, into gardens, which, if adopted, may mean you entice men to the gardens or groves where magical arts are practiced. That groves were used for this purpose and for idolatrous rites is well known and is a black stain on the children of Israel. Where, as in the first reading, we might ask, is God's love manifested in this sad account? The true love of the Almighty can be found, as is often the case, at the end of a catalogue of sin and wickedness. And in verse 22 of this chapter, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save life, therefore you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I shall deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This refrain occurs 74 times in Ezekiel's prophecy, but with subtle differences. In chapters 4 to 24, the wording is, you will know that I am the Lord. In chapter 25 to 32, a section which deals with God's revenge on Israel's neighbours, the wording is, "They will know that I am the Lord." And in chapters 40 to 48, which deals with the return from exile and the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem, the wording is, "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord." A wonderful prophecy and expression of God's enduring love. It is in the New Testament reading, however, we do not have to look very hard to find the Almighty's love. Let's examine a part of it in a little detail. There is a lot contained in the first two verses of this chapter. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Contained in these two verses is the very essence of love, expressed in teaching the most precious information and caring for and curing of those stricken with maladies. We note that Luke says 12 disciples, and then he sent them out. They were initially referred to as disciples. Now they have a commission and are now rightly called apostles. And we note that Luke was a physician, and rather interestingly, he differentiates between demons and those that are sick. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Jesus sent the disciples to do more than present the message of the kingdom of God, but also to bless the whole person, to heal the sick. This power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases was vitally connected with preaching the gospel. The two go together. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. To preach simply means to proclaim, to tell others in the sense of announcing news to them. The disciples were sent with the work of proclaiming that the kingdom of God was present and what the character of that kingdom was like. Their work of preaching might happen in open air settings, such as street corners or marketplaces. It might happen in the synagogues as they found opportunity to speak. It might happen in small groups of one-on-one conversation. Whatever the setting, the message was essentially, the King has arrived. Jesus, the Messiah, is present. His kingdom is different from what we expected. He gathers a kingdom of community of those who will repent and believe. Luke records that Jesus made stipulations regarding how they were to undertake this commission. And he said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Take nothing for the journey. The disciples didn't need sophisticated equipment to preach a simple message. Too many things could get in the way of the urgent message. There was a rule among the rabbis of the day that you could not enter the temple area with a staff, shoes, or a money bag, because you wanted to avoid even the appearance of being engaged in any other business than the service of the Lord. The disciples were engaged in such holy work of preaching the gospel and bringing God's healing that they could not give the impression that they had any other motive. They must not recommend themselves to people's esteem by their outward appearance. They must have no dress nor make any other figure than that which they made while they followed Jesus. They must go as they were and not change their clothes or do so much as put on a pair of new shoes. They must depend on the love and grace of God and the kindness of their friends to furnish them with whatever was necessary. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. There is a sense here of eagerness. They wanted to tell Jesus everything. This could be because they wanted the Lord to experience joy and satisfaction that they had done well. They wanted to please Jesus. And this is borne out in the next chapter where Jesus sends out a further 70. They returned with joy, exclaiming with delight, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." But how many times have we been confronted with the sick and dying, knowing that we cannot physically do anything to help them? It would be wonderful to be like these disciples, to cure the sick and thereby remove all pain and anxiety. It is indeed better to give than to receive. And this would be something we would all like to give. But we are able to employ a powerful force to this end. The power of prayer is never to be understated. Consider for a moment the folly of those people in our Old Testament readings who had turned away from God and bestowed their worship on a worthless lump of wood or metal, when they could and should have manifested their worship and love on the one true God, the Creator of all things, the one who could do something to improve the situation. But instead, their callous disregard for the divine Creator resulted in their loss of the land and settled them into a life of hardship. We read a few days ago that Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel had burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. The Bible reference for this term is a thing made of bronze, or in today's parlance, a lump of old brass. The love of the Almighty is sometimes not overtly visible, but it is there nonetheless. Luke continues, "Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place, belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Jesus did this to serve and bless those to whom he delegated his work." We can imagine that Jesus could have been further instructing them on any difficulties that they had encountered in their ministry. Jesus has a special care to bless and serve those who serve him. He is concerned with the results of our work for him. Luke, like the other gospel writers, describes the account of the feeding of the 5,000. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. We perhaps should pause here for a moment and consider this simple statement and see it for what it really is. In the time of Jesus, being ill was a terrible predicament to be in. It was often the beginning of a malady, sometimes painful, that all too often led to an early death for numerous reasons. Or it was a life sentence of misery. when we have a health problem. Ordinarily, we pick up the telephone and make an appointment to see our doctor, who, after making his diagnosis, will prescribe a medicine distilled from many years of scientific research, or call upon a specialist for a further diagnosis. It's something that invariably we take for granted. But when Jesus healed the sick, it was a life-changing experience, a therapy the like of which we do not see today, a therapy founded on love and completely effective. Jesus had gone to Bethsaida to bless and serve his disciples after their work for him. They could not keep the multitudes away for long, and they followed him. He received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed them. Jesus served the seeking, needy multitudes in different ways. He received them. This speaks of his attitude. He didn't run from the crowd or tell them to go away. He received them with love and service. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. This speaks of his teaching, as was the emphasis in his work. Jesus proclaimed a message to the multitudes and healed those. Jesus not only gave them spiritual instruction, but he also expressed his love of them with supernatural empowering. We know the account well. Verse 12 begins, "When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here.'" Interestingly, John's Gospel states that it was Jesus who had initiated this by the question to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" However, in Luke's account in verse 13 we have, "But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" Not unlike Jesus' healing miracles, his feeding of the crowd shows his compassion for human beings and their needs. Jesus cared for the people in their hunger and demonstrated loving hospitality, an aspect of the theme of our subject today. Yet, like the healings, the miracle of feeding also demonstrated the presence of the kingdom of God. It echoed the familiar story of God providing manna for the children of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. And it began to fulfill Old Testament prophetic promises, such as those found in Isaiah. "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces." A shadow descends on the account after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Jesus predicts his death in verse 21. "The Son of Man must suffer these things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be raised on the third day." Luke does not include any protestations from the other disciples, but we can imagine their heartfelt sorrow and disbelief mixed with, I'm sure, a lack of understanding. They would have retained some of the old views that the Messiah was expected to overthrow Roman rule and, in a wave of popularity, take over as king of Israel. But contrary to this, Jesus' mission was to suffer and be rejected by the Jewish leadership before being killed and raised from the dead. It would have been too much to take in. I can imagine that some of them flatly refusing to believe it. This is the first of several predictions that Jesus made. The next one is later on in this very chapter, and it is there that we read, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." We have the advantage of the whole of Scripture, and so we are in a special situation. However, when the betrayal of Jesus is referred to, and especially when we read of the crucifixion, a wave of sadness envelops us, even though our tears of sadness are replaced with tears of joy at the resurrection, of which we read the following day. This is perfectly natural. The suffering of Jesus is the pinnacle of the Almighty's love for us. We have meandered through various areas where the grace and love of Almighty God has been shown, given freely and unconditionally. But it is in these emblems and this simple ceremony that we see manifested the truly magnificent love bestowed upon us. It therefore behoves us to express our gratitude by trying to live our lives acceptably in accord with his teaching. And it is our sincere prayer that we will be able to express this in person when he returns to this earth to establish his Father's kingdom.